You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
Today is week one of a six-week series called Understanding Islam. You can find it at pursuegod.org. I'll put a link to the series down below. In this first episode, we'll talk about the history of Islam and just kind of give an overview for those of you who are trying to understand your Muslim neighbors or coworkers or friends. And we'll also talk about what Islam teaches about Jesus and the Bible. We'll talk about their core teachings and Sharia law. We'll talk about the difference between Sunni and Shia Muslims. And we'll finish this entire series by exploring what is the best way to share my faith with a Muslim. But I want to start today by pointing out kind of a counterintuitive observation about human nature and specifically about how we argue in the 21st century. You know, we're absolutely obsessed with sound bites, but worldviews are built on timelines. Let me explain what I mean. If you turn on the news, or if you scroll through your social media feed, or if you listen to a debate on a college campus about global religions, specifically about Islam, then you're going to hear a dizzying array of contradictions. On one side of the aisle, you're going to hear someone say, Islam is inherently a religion of peace. It's right there in the text. And then they're going to pull a quote from the Quran, something like maybe Surah 109, which says, to you be your religion and to me my religion. And really, that's a beautiful, tolerant, live and let live sentiment. And it's right there in the Quran. But then you flip the channel or you swipe the screen and someone on the opposite side of the spectrum says something like this. No, Islam is inherently a religion of conquest. And they're going to quote something from Surah 9, verse 5, which is a lot of times it's called the verse of the sword. And it commands followers to slay the idolaters wherever they find them. So you're sitting there, this is how I feel. You know, you're trying to understand your Muslim neighbors, your coworkers, you're trying to get a real picture of them, but you're faced with this tension. Who's right? You know, are the peaceful Muslims ignoring their own book? Are the violent extremists twisting a peaceful religion? What's going on here? I think you can make an argument that they're both right because both quotes are in the Quran. Both sentiments are historically accurate to the text. But to understand how that could be possible, then you have to look beyond the soundbite. You have to look at the timeline. And that's what we're going to be doing starting today. We're going to go back to the beginnings of Islam. We're going to move past the talking points of your favorite cable news station. We're going to dig into the history and the theology and really the difference between the two distinct periods in the life of Muhammad, the founder of Islam. We're going to look at the Meccan period and the Medinan period. Those are named after the two cities that Muhammad bounced between in his early years when he was establishing the faith. Now, before we dive into all these details, we need to set the stage a little bit and talk about what was happening in the early 7th century. So we're talking about the 600s AD. I mean, you have to remember that religions don't drop out of the sky in a vacuum. They're embedded in the soil of their historical context. And so if you go back to the Arabian Peninsula to the year 610 AD, I want you to picture the city of Mecca. Now, this wasn't some quiet, pious desert retreat. It was a bustling, chaotic, highly lucrative trade hub. And at the center of this trade hub was a cube-shaped building called the Kaaba. Now, today, millions of Muslims make a pilgrimage to this place in Mecca to worship Allah alone. But in 610 AD, the Kaaba was basically a spiritual shopping mall. It housed 360 different idols representing the polytheistic gods of the various Arab tribes. Now, this was good for business. If a tribe came to Mecca to trade spices or silks or livestock, they wanted to be able to worship their local deity. So the Quraysh tribe, that was the tribe that controlled Mecca, they made sure that everyone's god was represented. It was pluralistic, it was religiously tolerant, and really all of it was driven by economics. That's where Muhammad comes in. Okay, so he's a merchant. He's actually part of the Quraysh tribe, but he begins retreating to a cave in Mount Hira. And according to Islamic tradition, in 610 AD, he receives his first revelation from the angel Gabriel. And the core of this message goes against what the Kaaba is all about. The message that Muhammad receives, allegedly from Gabriel, is totally monotheistic. Here's the message. There is no God but Allah. Now imagine taking that message down the mountain into the spiritual shopping mall of Mecca, right? It didn't go over very well. Telling people that their 360 gods are all fake isn't just like an insult. It's actually a threat to the local economy. Remember, Muhammad was part of the tribe that profited from all of this stuff. So for the next 12 years, Muhammad and his small group of followers are heavily persecuted. They really are like the underdogs in the story. They have no political power. They have no military might. They have no social standing. During this 12-year window, it's called the Meccan period, the revelations that Muhammad receives are highly specific to his situation. When you read the Meccan surahs, those are the chapters of the Quran written during this time, they're generally shorter, they're really poetic, they're really spiritual, and they're fundamentally tolerant. They talk about the majesty of God, the impending judgment, and how to deal patiently with those who reject the message. There's no command to conquer, there's no physical warfare, and all of that is because you don't declare war. I mean, this is really a good way to think about it. You don't declare war when you're vastly outnumbered and trying to survive. That was the Meccan period, those first 12 years. I mean, think about a modern startup company. When a business is just launching out of a garage, they're collaborative, they play nice, they look for partnerships, they try to win favor in the marketplace because they're fragile. They're just getting started. The Meccan period of Islam is the startup phase. It's characterized by patience and persuasion and tolerance. But everything changes in the year 622 AD. This is the hinge of Islamic history. In fact, it's so important that the Islamic calendar doesn't start with Muhammad's birth or his first revelation. The calendar starts in 622 AD, because that's the year of the Hijra, the migration. Muhammad and his followers face severe persecution, including assassination plots. So they flee Mecca and they travel about 200 miles north to a city called Yathrib, which is later renamed Medina, which means the city of the prophet. Now in Medina, the script flips. Muhammad is invited to Medina, not just as a religious preacher, but he's invited there as a political leader. So he becomes the head of state. He becomes the military commander. He starts forming alliances, raising an army, collecting taxes. And so pretty quickly, Islam goes from being a persecuted minority religion to a sovereign, political, and military entity. And this is when the revelations start to change. During the Medinan period, the surahs become much longer. They lose some of the mystical poetry of Mecca, and they read more like legal codes and military manuals. They deal with jurisprudence and inheritance laws and rules of engagement and the treatment of prisoners of war. And the tone toward non-believers really begins to shift now. In Mecca, it was, hey, to you be your religion and to me mine. But in Medina, as the Muslim army begins clashing with the pagans of Mecca, and as tensions rise with the Jewish tribes in Medina, the revelations become exclusive and aggressive. This is where you get the commands to fight and to subjugate and to deal harshly with Jews and Christians and polytheists who oppose the Islamic state. So let's bring this back to the tension that we framed at the beginning. When the person on TV quotes a beautiful, peaceful verse from the Quran, they're almost certainly quoting a Meccan verse, right? One of those early verses. But when the other person quotes a terrifying verse about warfare and conquest, then they're almost certainly quoting a Medinan verse. And this is where you have this massive theological problem. The Quran claims to be the direct, unedited, eternal word of God. So how can the eternal word of God contradict itself within a span of like 20 years? Now, Muslim theologians recognize this contradiction really early on. And to solve this, they developed a concept that basically is called abrogation. The rule of abrogation is straightforward. When two passages in the Quran contradict each other, the revelation that was given later in time cancels out or abrogates the revelation that was given earlier in time. Now let that sink in. Because the Medinan period came after the Meccan period chronologically, the aggressive, politically incorrect, exclusive commands of Medina literally overwrite and cancel the tolerant, peaceful commands of Mecca. If you're a Christian seeking to love and understand your Muslim neighbors, you have to understand this concept. When someone says Islam is a religion of peace, they're quoting a verse that has, according to classical Islamic theology, been abrogated. They've been rendered legally null and void by the later Medinan texts. Now, maybe some Muslim listeners are going to push back on this. I know there are more details about the laws of abrogation, and I invite you to write comments below to help us understand this. But this is the reality that we've seen for hundreds of years throughout Islamic history, and this is one of the reasons there's so much bloodshed in the Muslim world. Now, I can hear a skeptic listening, or maybe a Muslim apologist pushing back saying, wait a second, doesn't the Bible do the exact same thing? Doesn't the Old Testament have all these harsh commands and dietary laws, animal sacrifices? And then Jesus comes along in the New Testament and he changes all the rules. Aren't you being a hypocrite for criticizing Islamic abrogation when you have your own version of it? And I think one of the best ways to address that tension, to prove that Christians don't really have a concept of abrogation like Muslims do, is to turn to Matthew 5, verse 17. This is Jesus himself speaking to a crowd on the side of a mountain, and he knows that they're wondering if he is there to cancel out the Old Testament, to abrogate the Old Testament. Here's what he says. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. So Jesus is saying here, I didn't come to abrogate. I came to fulfill. I didn't come to hit the delete button on the last 1500 years of God speaking to the Jewish people. Jesus is saying that he is accomplishing the purpose of everything that we read in the Old Testament. It's not about a new revelation canceling out an old revelation. It's about God, the author of history, knowing the end from the beginning and beautifully writing this story so that God's plan of salvation, his plan of redemption, is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here's an illustration. Imagine you're building a custom design beautiful house. You hire an architect. Of course, the process is going to take months for that. Phase one is pouring concrete foundation. Phase two is putting up the wooden framing. Phase three is the drywall, the paint, electricity, all that stuff. If you walk onto the site during phase one and you look at the concrete slab, you recognize that that's not the final house. When the painters come in a little bit later on in phase three, they're not canceling the concrete foundation. They're not abrogating the wood framing or the drywall. No, they're fulfilling the purpose of the foundation. The walls make sense because of the foundation. The roof makes sense because of the framing. It's all building upon itself until the architect's ultimate vision is accomplished. And this is the Christian view of the Bible. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 spells this out really beautifully. It says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophet. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his son. God promised everything to the son as an inheritance, and through the son, he created the universe. So the Bible teaches us that God was laying the foundation with Abraham. He was putting up the framing with Moses and the law. He was running the wiring through David and the prophets. It was all this revelation that unfolded over time that was perfectly fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The law wasn't deleted. Its righteous requirements were met by Christ, who perfectly accomplished its purpose. But Islamic abrogation is totally different. It's not like building a house. It's like an architect giving you a blueprint on one day, and then a couple weeks later, he says, throw out that blueprint. Use this one instead. The later verses in the Quran don't fulfill the earlier verses. A lot of times they actually contradict and erase them. And the reason is because the circumstances of Muhammad's life changed. Those revelations shifted to accommodate the political and military needs of a 7th century leader in Medina. This is a raw, difficult truth, but it really is historically accurate. Now let's shift gears a little bit and look at another aspect of early Islam that maybe you didn't know about. It's the influence of early Christianity on Muhammad and the Quran. Think about Muhammad's job. He was a merchant. Okay, so he traveled extensively along the trade routes up into Syria. And during these travels, he would have interacted with both Jews and Christians. But this is, you know, the early 600s. So you have to understand that Orthodox biblical Christianity was not the dominant force in the remote deserts of Arabia. So instead of Orthodox Christianity being the influence on Muhammad, he would have encountered fringe heretical sects that had been exiled from the Byzantine Empire. So groups like the Ebionites, who believed that Jesus was just a human prophet and not divine, or the Gnostic, who believed that the physical world was evil and had all sorts of bizarre mythical legends about Jesus. There were groups holding to Nestorianism or Arianism who were deeply confused about the doctrine of the Trinity. So Muhammad wasn't reading the New Testament in Greek. He was listening to oral traditions. He was listening to stories around the campfire from these fringe heretic groups, which means that Muhammad received a distorted version of Christianity and even of Judaism. And this is important because Muhammad basically, through his revelations, is going to tie into the Jewish faith and the Christian faith. He basically is going to say that Christianity took a wrong turn and distorted the truth about the God of Abraham. But the crazy thing is he was actually learning about some of the distortions through these heretical pseudo-Christian groups. And this explains so much of what we find in the Quran. For example, the Quran talks about Jesus. He's referred to as Isa in Arabic. And it says that he was born of a virgin. It says he performed miracles, but it denies that Jesus died on the cross. The Quran claims that the Jews didn't kill Jesus, nor did they crucify him, but it was made to appear so to them. Now, where did Muhammad get this idea? He definitely didn't get it from the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels. He likely got it from the second and third century Gnostic texts, not biblical texts, but fake news that taught that the spiritual Christ would never suffer a physical death. These kinds of heresies drifted to Arabia, hit Muhammad's ears, and were subsequently canonized into the Quran as divine revelation. Here's another example. The Quran fundamentally misunderstands the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. In Surah 5:116, the Quran seems to imply that Christians worship a Trinity of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and, wait for it, not the Holy Spirit, but Mary. Now think about that. No Orthodox Christian has ever believed that Mary is part of the Godhead, right? But there was a bizarre, obscure cult in Arabia that worshiped Mary. So when Muhammad encounters a group like this, he would have assumed that this was mainstream Christianity. And this is what he critiques in the Quran. So think about it. If the Quran is the eternal, flawless word of God, which is what Muslims claim, then why does it contain the historical and theological errors of 7th century Arabian campfire stories? It's because Islam was born out of a very specific, historically grounded, culturally influenced matrix. It was shaped by the vulnerability of Mecca with all of its many gods. It was shaped by the power hunger of Medina, and it was distorted by the teachings of these heretical pseudo-Christian groups. So remember those two people arguing on TV, the one quoting the peaceful soundbites and the other one quoting the violent soundbites from the Quran? The way to navigate this is to understand the timelines and the geographies involved in the roots of the Islamic story. So launch your own investigation, do your homework, and if you have a Muslim friend or coworker, why don't you ask them about how they view the story and how they read the Quran? And be ready to share the good news about Jesus, because a Muslim doesn't understand Jesus the way the Bible teaches him. They see Jesus as a good prophet, but not as God himself. And we'll take a deep dive on all of that in the next episode.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to share this episode with a friend. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.